Now we will begin studying Lesson 11, which we've entitled, Time Determined for the Jews. Unfortunately, when the original class was provided to the congregation, I failed to turn on the voice recorder, so we do not have the benefit of the original recording with the comments and questions from the class. However, this does give us a little bit more luxury and expounding upon some of the more difficult points. However, we're going to try to keep the class to the original 40-minute time frame. All right, let us begin the class. The first thing we want to remind ourselves is of our context and the overall history and chronology at this point. Remember, at 605 was when the first waves of captives was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. This included Daniel. In 597, we have the second wave being carried off. This included Jeconiah and his family, along with Ezekiel the prophet. In 586, we have the third and final wave of captives taken after Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. In 556, Nabonidus, the last king of Babylon, begins his reign. His son Belshazzar eventually reigns in Babylon as the second in command. This begins the last reign of the last king of Babylon. In 539 BC, Babylon falls, Belshazzar is killed, and at this point, Cyrus of Persia overtakes the Babylonian Empire, and he sets Darius the Mede as the ruler in Babylon. So Darius rules as a king of Babylon, but just as a province, no longer as an empire. Cyrus rules over the empire. In 538 BC, Cyrus releases all captives, not just the Jewish, but all captives to go back to their homelands. So the Jewish people are able to go back home, and the Babylonian captivity comes to an end in 538 BC. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Daniel 9 and Daniel 10. The first vision of Daniel 9 that we're going to look at occurs during the first year of the reign of Darius. We can divide the chapter into two parts. The first part includes Daniel's prayer, where he begs forgiveness for the Jews, and the second part of the chapter contains God's response, the answer to Daniel's prayer, in which an angel reveals the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 10 is an introduction for the last vision in the book, which consumes chapters 11 and 12. Chapters 11 and 12 detail some of the history and the battles that occurred during the years of silence. And because we're going to be covering the years of silence later in the class, and because we have got so much to cover in Daniel chapter 9, since it contains a very difficult prophecy, we're going to just skim Daniel 10 this time, just because of our time constraints and what we need to cover. All right, so let's jump into the text. Before we do, let's look at a few questions that we want to think about as we're looking at the text. The first question is, what was the purpose of Daniel's prayer? Why was he praying at this time? And then we're going to skip over question 2, and I'd like for us to think about question 3. As we're looking at Daniel's prayer, and I want us to think about his character that he demonstrates, his esteem for God, and see what lessons we can learn about his humility, penitence, praise, and just prayer in general. Alright, now let us jump into the text. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord God, my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So the first thing we want to notice is that the occasion for Daniel's prayer is that during the course of his study, and then possibly prompted by the events, that he's come to realize the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah had foretold is drawing to a close. It's very close to the time for the Jews to go free. And so Daniel turns to the Lord in prayer at this time. And one of the things that he does is to begin to confess the sins of the people. And as he goes through this confession, please notice how he has great reverence for God and where he lays the blame. This is not a half-hearted or unconvinced apology where someone says, well, if I've offended you or if I've done anything wrong, then please forgive me of that. No, Daniel realizes and is confident in the sin of these people and the fact that they don't have an excuse. What we just discussed is not an apology. A true apology would be something more of the form of, I have done this, I had no excuse, you deserved better, and I am deeply sorrowful for what I've done. And that's exactly what we see from Daniel at this time. He confesses that they have sinned, and they've committed iniquity, and he expounds upon this by saying they've done wickedly and rebelled, they departed from God's precepts, and he also recognizes the fact that God has gone above and beyond by sending his servants, the prophets, to try to turn them back. However, all parties failed on behalf of the Israelites. Their kings failed, the princes failed, the fathers failed, all the people of the land failed. So there was a complete failure on the part of the Israelites to obey the Lord's command and to listen to his prophets that he graciously sent to them to turn them back. So we see a tremendous humility and a great true penitence in this prayer that Daniel utters at this time. So this was the occasion, and let's think about where he got this notion of the 70 years. This 70 years was foretold by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 25, he wrote, or he spoke, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. And he says, and this whole land shall be a desolation, an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. And again in Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So this was recorded by Jeremiah sometime before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And now Daniel is studying this some 20, 25 years later in 539 BC. And he realizes that the 70 years of the captivity, assuming that the dating started with 605 BC when the first wave was taken away, is getting very close to its end. And if he was reading Isaiah, he would realize that Cyrus was prophesied to be the instrument of their delivery, that he would be the one who would let the people go free, not for reward, and not under threat of punishment or under fear. So in Isaiah 44:28 through 45, verse 5, we can read about the Lord's prophecy concerning Cyrus, and that he would set the people free. So this would be something that Daniel had access to and he would be aware of, And his study would be the occasion of this realization for the time being at hand and prompting his concern. All right. Now let's think about the words that were confirmed that Daniel mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 12. All right, as we continue in Daniel 9, verse 7, we read, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. Again, just pause to notice he is not laying any blame at the feet of God. All of the blame lies squarely and wholly on the Israelites. This is not a half-hearted apology, and it's not an apology in one hand and an accusation in another. This is complete and total admission of a complete and total failure on the part of the Israelites. And even in the face of the great mercy that God has given them. And so they stand condemned on account of both justice and refusal to accept the mercy. So he continues in his prayer, saying, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. What is he talking about here as he says, as it is written in the law of Moses? This is something we want to go back and look at. But before we leave this part of the text, again, just like for us to look at a few things. First of all, that he says he has confirmed his words which were spoken against us and against our judges who judged us. So this would be in reference to the words spoken to by Jeremiah and the prophets that preceded him that said that doom was coming upon the Israelites if they did not repent. And when the Lord said that he would delay no longer in bringing this destruction upon them and fulfilling these prophecies, then he confirmed the words that were spoken by them, and it confirmed the judgment, the condemnation that was spoken against them, that this was something that they had truly indeed sinned, and that there was no excuse for that, and this was the judgment that was going to come as a consequence of that. So that condemnation, their guilt, was confirmed, and the prophets who spoke that were confirmed, and the justice of God was confirmed in bringing this final judgment upon them. All right. Now, let's look at the law of Moses and see what was said there, and why Daniel may be even more prompted to offer this prayer of confession for the people. In Leviticus 26, 27 through 35, we read, And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me. So the Lord has up to this point been talking about all the things that he is going to do to try to keep the Israelites from going into apostasy, to try to keep them to be faithful. And he would make various attempts and discipline them by sending various kinds of plagues or penalties upon them. And then if that wouldn't work, then he would increase the magnitude of those plagues, make it more difficult and more grievous for them. And if that still didn't work, then he would increase it four times more. And he goes on detailing several of the different plagues that he would bring upon them. And here we are in this text, looking at kind of the culmination of this, that if they completely refuse to listen, then this is what's going to happen. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And this would be a reference to the sieges that that the Israelites faced, especially in the destruction of Jerusalem. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. Again, think about the temple, that great sanctuary that was brought to rubble, to nothing. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it. So we see in Leviticus that the Lord is foretelling that if they do not listen, he will eventually bring captivity, bondage upon them. And he foretells that one of the sins that they would accomplish in their rebellion is the abandonment of the Sabbath law, that they would stop observing the Sabbath. And their captivity would be in some way related to their failure to observe the Sabbath. And he would observe the Sabbaths for them in letting the land rest in emptiness and peace as their absence in a way in their captivity. So that's the foretelling of the captivity. Now let's see in the remainder of the passage how he says the captivity may be brought to an end. But, this is after they've been carried away, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. So notice the things that have to be confessed, which have to be brought up in prayer. Their sins, but not just their personal sins, but the sins of the generations that preceded them, the sins of their fathers, the fact that they have been unfaithful to him, and that they have walked contrary to him, and that as a consequence, God has been righteous and just, and that he's walked contrary to them, that he has disciplined them, he's brought this punishment, this judgment upon them, and that he was the one who brought them into the land of their enemies as a consequence of their sin. These are the things that they had to bring up. And I hope at this point you're thinking about Daniel's prayer and the fact that he did those very things in his prayer. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. I will remember the land. Again, notice the fact that they had to accept their guilt. This could not be a half-hearted, insincere apology. This had to be a full recognition of their guilt, and realization that they had brought this upon themselves. And that's what we see in Daniel's prayer, him fulfilling this very verse that we're reading in Leviticus 26. Again, he continues, the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments. Again, notice the reference to the Sabbaths and the land enjoying that while the people are away in captivity. And because their soul abhorred my statutes, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. So he's not going to completely cast them off. Again, getting back to this idea of there being a remnant and him preserving the posterity so that he may fulfill the seed promise and bring forth the Messiah. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So as we saw in Daniel 9, this seems the most likely candidate for what Daniel was being prompted by, what he was thinking about as he realized that the 70 years was drawing to a close, and yet nobody had prayed for forgiveness. Nobody had actually made that prayer yet and confessed the sins as was required. So if we think of the law being a legal document, then is being like a contract, is a law. That there was strict rules and there were strict penalties and there were strict terms for how those penalties may be withdrawn or abrogated. Then what we see is Daniel fulfilling the terms and the conditions of that law and representing the people and confessing all the sins of the people and actually triggering the what would be the end of the captivity. People would now have the opportunity to go free, that God would now begin to move upon their part. And I think we see that Daniel realizing that he's doing that to a certain extent. If you go back and look in Daniel chapter 9, he says in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. So he realized this was something that had to occur, but it had not occurred yet. And the prayer was that they might turn from their iniquities and understand your truth. And so this confession of guilt and this recognition of the Lord's mercy and his justice, Daniel's performing that so that they may be freed from their captivity. All right, so now as we move into the second half of the chapter, we're going to see that an angel is sent to answer Daniel's prayer. And then he's going to reveal this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And as we go through this, I'd like for us to think about questions 4 and 5. What does Daniel's prayer seem to have triggered? And please explain. This prophecy can be very difficult, so please pick and explain a few statements that were most obviously fulfilled. Try to develop a timeline that corresponds to the prophecy. Again, we could spend several classes on trying to dissect this and understand all the details. It would be very valuable to do that. But since we're just performing a survey, we want to, at this time, just touch on some of the high points and leave a detailed study for another time. All right, so now looking at the answer in Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, so this would be an angel that Daniel saw previously, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And it's some of the other translations and commentaries bring out the fact that a better translation may be not that the angel flied swiftly or that he was wearied, but actually that the angel flew to him. And when the angel came to Daniel, Daniel was wearied, not the angel. We wouldn't expect angels to become wearied or tired, especially in just simply flying. So it seems that the idea is actually that Daniel was wearied at this point, grieved by his concerns that originally started the prayer, not to mention the visions that he had seen up to this point. So he, the angel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. So again, getting back to this idea that Daniel seems to have played a vital role in actually triggering in satisfying the terms and conditions of the law, so that the providence of God may begin moving to start letting the people go free. Keep in mind that Cyrus's ruling, Daniel would have likely been aware of it, may have even talked to him about it, and showed him the book of Isaiah, but yet Cyrus has not yet issued the decree. And the years are very close to getting to being an end. So it seems that something was waiting, that God was waiting on something. And it seems that Daniel was the one who supplied that necessary heart to repent on behalf of the nation. And so the command went out, "And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision." Now here's the prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So that's the subject of the vision. This is not talking about necessarily the end of the world or other nations. The focus is on Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. In other words, the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, here's the six things that are to be accomplished during these 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, as some translations say, to seal up sins. 3, to make reconciliation for iniquity. 2, bring in everlasting righteousness, that's 4. 5, to seal up vision and prophecy. And 6, to anoint the most holy. So we have 6 works that will be accomplished, and then possibly followed by some rest. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, which command? The command to restore and build Jerusalem. So this is the thing that Daniel's concerned about, and he's being told that it's going to occur. So this marks the beginning of the time, is when the command goes out. Until Messiah, the prince. So this would be the prince of prince, the anointed prince. Clearly this is an allusion to Christ. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now there's some debate about how to interpret this. Is this 2 periods of time that are overlapping? In other words, a total of 62, and something happens at the end of the first 7? Or is this 2 periods in succession? In other words, 7 weeks occurs, and then 62 weeks occur for a total of 69 weeks. And the best that I've been able to read and glean and understand, it seems to be the latter. And that seems to be the most consistent with the context. And I hope that we'll see this as we go through. So there will be 7 weeks, followed by 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince. Then, or the street shall be built again, and the wall, or the moats in some translations, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So, here is at the end of our 62 weeks, we know that what marks or delineates that is the Messiah being cutting off, or that he comes and is then cut off. And so, the demarcation between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks is the phrase before this. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. So that's what occurs that marks the change between the 7th and the 8th week, the beginning of the 62 weeks. So the Messiah will be cut off after 62 weeks, the total of 69, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice that he doesn't say the prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The subject is the people of the prince who is to come. In other words, there is another government, another kingdom, another prince, a king, a leader of them that is coming. And the people of that kingdom, they will be the ones who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this seems to be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. So Daniel's being told that the city has been destroyed once, and the temple has been destroyed once, but it's going to be destroyed again. He's told the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So this is going to be a time period of destruction and annihilation. Then he, so the question is who is this he? Again, keep in mind, there's two possibilities. Is it the anointed prince, the Messiah, or is it the prince of the people to come? Keep in mind that it was the people we've really been talking about in this previous sentence. The people of the prince. They are the ones who would destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they would be the ones who would bring in the flood of desolation and destruction. So that seems to eliminate the prince of the people who are coming as the subject. So this seems to refer back to the Messiah. So then he, or the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And most translations have the idea that he will make this covenant strong, or that he will establish it. He will make it sure. So it's not so much the idea that he will actually bring in a new covenant, but he is going to make it undeniable, and he will establish it and its surety. And so he'll do this with many for 1 week. So this is something that will be happening during this last week of the 70 weeks. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So there's a lot of questions about who does this last section apply to, and when is this confirmed, and when did this actually occur. And one of the things that helps us in understanding it is that we have divine commentary, the best commentary in interpreting and understanding this. But before we get to that, let's see if we can establish a timeline and look at this chart to think about what we know so far. So we have, starting with week one, which we know that it begins with the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which we can read about in Ezra 1, and as foretold in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:13. So it begins with the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Keep in mind, there is some argument by especially premillennialists who would say that the command in Ezra 1 is actually just to rebuild the temple. That the command to rebuild the city did not occur until much later, in 445 BC, when Nehemiah went back with a third wave to rebuild the city. The problem is, if you look at Isaiah 44 and 45, you see that the command that was, or the decree that was foretold, was that Cyrus would command for the rebuilding of both the temple and the city. So even though that's not discussed, we take it by faith that God's prophecy was fulfilled, and that the command given by Cyrus also included the rebuild the city. Even though the walls were not rebuilt immediately, the original decree seems to hold that. So this week seven ends with the street being built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And as we're going to see as we go through the books of Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah, we see that there was tremendous difficulty, especially the rebuilding of the walls. It was something that was accomplished in a short order of time, and they were continuously being hassled by enemies from without who ridiculed them, even threatened to attack them with an army. But they were also being discouraged by compromised Jews who had made alliances with the enemies, and with various problems they had to struggle with, famines and sins of usury and whatnot. So that's something that would occur, and it's something that we do see occur in those accounts. So that's weeks 1 through 7, and that takes us from 538 to 445 B.C. Now weeks 8 through 69, we're told, go until the Messiah, the Prince, until he comes. And so this would cover what we generally call the period of silence. And there's not much in the scriptures on this, because this is the time when God brings in a famine of hearing the word of God. But Daniel does have some prophecies that look forward to the events that occur during this time. We've talked about some of those already in chapter 7 and 8, and we'll talk about it some more in chapters 10 through 12. So this is what happens during this period that's not really discussed here, that we're going to look at elsewhere. Now, the last week begins with the Messiah, and we're told that during this week that the Messiah will be cut off. So this is a reference to the crucifixion. And if you think back to Isaiah 53:8, which is referenced by Philip in Acts 8:32-33, and it's applied to Jesus. And in Isaiah's account, we're told that he was cut off, and in Acts 8, we're told that his life was taken away from the earth. So clearly this is a reference to Jesus' death on the cross, his crucifixion. So that's something that's being foretold in this last week, which sets forth the idea that this is going to be a messianic era that it relates to the things that were accomplished in and around the time of Christ and his apostles. All right, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple, which occurred in 70 AD. And we're told the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Again, just a reference to just the complete destruction and the incredible violence and the incredible misery and suffering that was going to occur during the siege and ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem. Just tremendous bloodshed and tremendous suffering. And fortunately, this is something that people who were students of God's Word would be able to see coming and would be able to avoid. All right, now the other thing that would be accomplished during this time is that the Messiah would confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. I think this is a reference to Christianity being established. It could be a reference to the fact that he fulfilled the old law, both in prophecy and in the keeping the moral requirements. You know, he exemplified it and demonstrated it, so he made it sure, he established it. But it also could have to do with the exoneration of Christianity as it was persecuted by the Jews and then by the Romans, and yet it triumphed over both of those kingdoms and was clearly established as the kingdom that was foretold in Daniel 2. So there could be an allusion to that possibly as well. It's hard to say, at least for me. The other thing we see is that the Messiah shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week. Again, this could be a reference going back to his death, his crucifixion, and the end of the old law. This would be something that would be unessential after his death, nailing it to the cross and bringing in the new covenant at that point in time. And then certainly the destruction of Jerusalem would definitely have brought an end to that, with the temple being destroyed and all the genealogical records and the priesthood. And so finally we have the abomination, the consummation of desolation of the desolate. So here's a people who are spiritually desolate. They are spiritually ruined, spiritually bankrupt. They did not understand Jesus. They did not understand God. They did not know him, even though they supposedly knew his words, his scriptures, and they completely rejected him. So they were spiritually desolate, and as a consequence of that, there was great abomination and great wrath that was poured upon them. Physically, they were desolated, and they were desolated until they were consumed and ultimately destroyed. And so as we see in Matthew 23 and 24, Mark 13, verses 5 through 13, and Luke 21, 8 through 18, we have references to this which point toward the destruction of Jerusalem and as a consequence of them rejecting Jesus, which ultimately destroyed the Jewish people as a nation. It destroyed their economy and prevented them from ever actually keeping the law of Moses correctly ever again at that point. So the people would persist, but in their Old Testament, in their Law of Moses capacity, they would no longer exist, not as a special and a chosen people. Okay, so one of the things that helps us understand this last section is the fact that Jesus quotes it in Matthew 24, 15 through 34, where he talks about the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says there, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," so the people that he's talking to at this point are people that are actually going to see this occur, this abomination of desolation. He says that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. One of the things that this could refer to is that when Rome came and laid siege, there was a time when they actually came into the city. That was a possibility. It may have actually even stood in the court of the temple. And yet they were called back to Rome. They were not able to actually finish the destruction at that time. And this was actually the sign for all the Christians. Everybody else thought that they were free. The siege was over. And there was no more fear, no more threat. And so they rejoiced. However, all the Christians recognized this, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and they fled, which is what he tells them to do here. He says, "Whoever reads, let him understand." So a reference to Daniel and possibly what's being recorded now as he speaks. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So that's the sign, and that's the warning. "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand." And so he gives them this warning. And then he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Not a reference to the end of the world, but a reference to the leaders, the nobles who would be the lights, the guidance, the direction of the people, and they will be confounded. They will not have wisdom, and they will not have answers, and they will mislead the people. So, and we see that in many Old Testament prophecies. Ezekiel uses that as well to apply to Edom and other nations at that time. "So then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So this abomination of desolation, this pouring out upon the desolate, the consummation of that, it was something that they would see. It was something that they were told to look for, that they could see the sign of it, and they would be able to avoid it, flee to the mountains, and it was something that would occur before that generation would pass away. So, I think this very, at least in my mind, very firmly nails down the application here of this abomination of desolation, at least in this context in Daniel 9, to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the events surrounding that, as being a sign just immediately before they were actually destroyed. All right. So let's talk about the possible significance. As you think back to our chart, you see that we have these 70 weeks. And if we try to say, as some people do, especially premillennialists, that one day represents 1 year, literally, then we would expect to find 490 years from the issuing of the commands to the coming of Jesus or the destruction of Jerusalem. However, what we find instead is if you go from 538 BC, when Cyrus gave the decree to rebuild the temple in the city, until 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, that's approximately 637 years. That doesn't map, that doesn't match the 490 years if we say that we've got 70 weeks of 7 days, 490 days in 490 years, if we take the 1 day equals 1 year model. So what that says is, and that's, there's no way to really fudge this to make this work. I mean, it's not going to work, no matter what kind of gymnastics we go through. So I think we have to conclude that these 70 weeks are symbolic. That they may be somewhat approximate, but they're primarily symbolic. There's another meaning tied up in the choice of these numbers. And the numbers are not significant from a chronological standpoint, that they're more significant from a spiritual standpoint. So let's explore that possibility and think about a few things. First of all, the 7 days of creation and God's rest on the seventh day established a spiritual significance, and it attached this significance to the idea of seven representing God completing work, that there's some task that God is going to undertake and it will be completed in 7 days. And wrapped up in this idea is also the idea of peace and rest that is associated with that. Now, God used that this 7 day period as the basis for establishing the Sabbath observance. He told the Israelites that because there was work in 6 days and then rest on the seventh, that they would also work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh and observe his Sabbath. And in Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3, and Exodus 28 through 11, and then Exodus 31, 13 through 17, we can read about that. However, the Jews observed the Sabbath not just once a week, not just 1 day out of the week. They also observed it once every 7 years. Every 7 years, they would have a Sabbath year, and they were told not to plant crops for the entire year. And instead, they would just live off the natural produce of the land. And during the 7 years, the land would rest, and of course, they would have some rest as well. And on top of that, every 7 Sabbath years, which works out to every 49 years, they were to observe what God called the Jubilee. And what they would do, they would accomplish this by actually observing that 49th year, that year of Jubilee, and then they would immediately observe yet another Sabbath year. So they would have years back to back of not planting crops. And for an agricultural society, this would have been a tremendous test of their faith. And that's something that you see in Leviticus 25, 18 through 55, that God addresses the question, where is our food going to come from? And he makes it a test of faith. And he also associates with it the challenges of being generous to their brethren, because one of the things that was required is they were supposed to let all the slaves go free during this time, and they were supposed to restore all lands that were used as collateral or collected in some way through some kind of selling. So the lands were to go back to those who owned it by birthright, back to the original tribes. So this would be an incredible test of their faith, but also it would test to see how greedy they were versus being generous and accepting of their brethren and helpful to them, and their respect for the lands that were due by birthright and by inheritance. So in Leviticus 26, 34 through 35, as we saw earlier, that this command to keep the Sabbath and their failure to keep the command would actually in some way play into the determination of how long they would be in captivity. And we see that actually in 2 Chronicles 3, 20 through 21, that should be 36, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 through 21, that the land enjoyed the Sabbaths while they were in captivity for 70 years. The land enjoyed 70 Sabbath years for when they didn't keep it. So roughly 490 years of rebellion. That 70 years of captivity was determined roughly by that. Again, keep in mind, this is symbolic. So think about the answer that Daniel has really been given, possibly, in these numerical values. So looking at the 490 years of rebellion, that climaxed in the destruction of the city and the people being carried away for 70 years of bondage. That was to, in some way, atone, or not atone, but to account for the debt that had been accumulated for 490 years. So 490 years, we could think of that as 70 sevens, and that climax in destruction and 70 years of bondage. That's what has just occurred. Now, what Daniel's being told is that the people will again be a sinful people, and after a period of 490 days, or 70 weeks, again, 70 sevens, it will once again climax in destruction. Destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. And the temple, the sanctuary, and the city would be destroyed again. However, this time, instead of it resulting in 70 years of bondage, it was going to actually play some part and result in liberty, in sanctification, in the destruction of sins, and the end of sacrifices and offerings. So what we see is the end of the Jewish economy and the Jewish people, which is part of Daniel's primary concern. What his prayer was about the people, about the city, and about the rebuilding. And so he's being told that it will be rebuilt. However, it will be destroyed again, and the people will be destroyed, but this time it will result in liberty. And so it seems the idea is that there's this association with the number seven and with the Sabbaths. And so we can see this 490, it's 70 times 7, and or 7 times 10 times 7, 10 being the idea of completeness. So we have, in 490 years, we have a jubilee every 49 years. So that means this is a period of 10 jubilees. So this time period is going to result in complete liberty, in complete and total release from captivity and from bondage. And so it seems to be, again, just numerically, spiritually, a profound point looking forward to the sanctification, the redemption, and the liberty that the Messiah would bring in. And so Daniel has his prayer answered about his concern of the people. He's told what's going to happen to them, which would have been incredibly grievous to him, I'm sure, since he cared so much about them and identified with them. But yet he would also be reassured by the liberty that would be brought in at this time by the Messiah. So God was going to once again use the Jewish sin to finish off the economy of the Jews and usher in liberty for all. If you'd like to read more about this, Phil Roberts went through a lot of this in the 1986 FC lectures about end times. And he goes through that in a lot more detail. And it's also in Homer Haley's commentary as an appendix as well. So if you'd like to research that or this particular vision some more, I'd recommend looking at those. That they're good sources of picking out a lot more facts than we'll have time to look at today. All right, now let's just very quickly look at chapter 10 and look at this introduction to the prophecy of the latter days. Again, keep in mind we're going to look at this again in a few classes when we look at Daniel 11 through 12. For right now, I'd just like for us to notice what kind of person brought this vision to Daniel, look at the effect that it had on Daniel, and then notice the kind of person that Daniel was. Why was his prayers heard, and how might this relate to him being labeled greatly beloved? And then just briefly notice the spiritual warfare that's described here. All right, so some key points on this introduction to the end days of the Jews. So Daniel had this vision that we've talked about in Daniel 9, and sometime after that, we're told that he began to mourn and pray and fast for 3 weeks, covering himself in sackcloth and ashes. And at the end of the 3 weeks, this messenger came to him to answer his concerns. And you can understand why he was very concerned about his people, about his city, after looking at the vision of this previous chapter. Now, there's some debate as to who this messenger was that came to see him, given the marvelous description, which has a lot of similarities to the manifestation of God in Ezekiel 1. Some people conclude that maybe this is the pre-incarnate Word, that this is, in other words, Jesus before he came to the, before he was born in the flesh. The other possibility is maybe this is a mighty angel that was described in Revelation 10, 1 through 7, or chapter 18, 21 through 24. There's some parallels there. So I don't know that it's very relevant to understanding the chapter completely, but it's something to think about and be aware of. So given this awesome presence, Daniel just completely crumbles in this presence. And it seems that he either almost dies or is very close to death, just extremely weak. And multiple times the being has to touch Daniel, help him up in some way and give him strength. And what we see is he also spoke to him and told him to be of great courage and that he was greatly beloved. And this also brought strength to him. The other thing that we see is that this being, whoever he is very active in the affairs of the kingdom. He's told, or we're told, that he was fighting against the prince of Persia, and that after that was completed, that he would be fighting against the prince of Greece, and the only being that helped him was the prince of Daniel's people, Michael. He was noted as being one of the chief of the princes. And so there seems to be this great warfare. And actually Daniel talks about that at the very beginning of the chapter. That's a vision of great warfare. And what we see is there's these angelic spiritual beings who are involved in this great warfare that seem to be in some way related to the rise and fall of nations. There's some influence. Presumably, these are the beings that actually exercise and work out God's plans. As we saw earlier in Daniel, where God says, in essence, that I am watching, I see, I'm in control, I set up whoever I will, even the basis of men. And what we're seeing is some of the just a very small glimpse into how this occurs. And apparently, it occurs with some resistance. And if you would, just to think about a little bit, go back to what we saw in Daniel 7, as well as Daniel 2, about the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, as well as the vision of the four beasts, and how we compared it to the conglomerate beast in Revelation 13. And one of the things that we see behind that is that beast, those beasts, they're ultimately influenced or driven or controlled by the devil, that he uses them. They become his agents. And what we see, I think, here is God's agents resisting that, fighting that. They're fighting the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, you know, whatever demonic, devilish forces are actually influencing, driving that, trying to thwart God's will. We have these beings who are representing God's will and resisting that. And so we get just some idea that there is this great battle there, but we're given very few details. In fact, we're struggling just to even identify who the primary speaker is. So there's, In some ways, it raises more questions than it actually answers. But the vision that would follow would actually detail what would happen to the Jewish people during this time period, during the time of Persia, but especially during the period of Greece and the great struggle that they would go through. And this would help to answer some of Daniel's questions that he had based on the visions that he had up to this point. And I look forward to going through this vision later in the class because it's such a tremendous proof text to show the power and the omniscience of God, and ultimately to prove that God is who he says he is and to prove that the Bible is real. Just a very profound text that we will hopefully get to look at very soon. All right. Very quickly, I'd like for us to make a little bit of personal application and look at a few verses where Daniel's talked about being greatly beloved. And so in Daniel 10, verse 10, we read, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" I find this just incredibly comforting as well as instructing. First of all, it's instructive because this is obviously a reaction that we would like to hear from the Lord or from his representatives, that we would be someone who is greatly beloved. And we see the reason for this is that Daniel set his heart to understand God, to understand his will, and to humble himself before God. And so this would include the idea of studying, the difficulty, the diligence that was involved, but also the respect and culminating in the obedience, the submission to it. And because of those things, his words were heard. And because of that, he has this answer. And so that's, I believe, instructive for us, that if that's something we want to hear, then that's something we have to do. We have to set our heart upon understanding God's word, and then being diligent in that study, and then ultimately humbling ourselves before it, being respectful of him, and obeying what we understand as revealed in his word. So here we see Daniel being greatly beloved. And then at the close of this text, around verses 18 and 19, we see that Daniel is again, he's struggling, just overwhelmed by both his sorrows of the vision, but also just the awesome presence of this one that with whom he's speaking. And he's told, "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me and said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong.' So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" Again, just a great thought for us to reflect upon and to make application. Again, to covet that. I just cannot think of just such the blessing to be able to hear those words, "greatly beloved," to hear those coming from the Lord. And in those words, in that expression of peace and blessing, in the admonition to be strong, those words gave Daniel strength. And again, I can't help but covet that and realize the strength that would come from that. And as I do, I can't help but think of passages like Hebrews 13, where he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We have a multitude of passages in the New Testament as well as examples written in the Old that we can make application to ourselves today, where the Lord expresses his love, his care, and his commitment to us. And if we commit ourselves to him, then that is something that we can look forward to into maybe one day hearing him say, "Greatly beloved." All right, a few key lessons before we close the class, just for us to think about and to summarize on. First of all, just that God's promises and his curses, his judgments as he's promised, they will be fulfilled. They will be carried out as he said they were. Again, just thinking back to the Israelites being carried away into captivity and the captivity not ending until that prayer of penitence is offering. And then also we see that God acts when we repent. He is waiting on us. The sacrifice has been made. The invitation has been offered. His heart is willing and is there. The thing that's being waited upon is our heart, our humbling before him. And then when we do that, then the blessings can come. And again, it has to be a true humbling. The kind that we see Daniel actually doing in the prayer. It has to be that kind of repentance. Alright, also we should regret sin and guilt, not punishment. When I was a child growing up, I heard my mother say many a times in warning me, "You're not sorry, you're just sorry you got caught." And as long as we're just sorry we got caught, we will never be able to have the heart that can repent and offer such penitent prayer and pleas for forgiveness. So the point is to not just stop at being concerned about our punishment, but look past that, look at ourselves and what we've done to bring it upon ourselves, and especially in light of God's justice and his mercy, and then just regret the horrible regret of what we've done, our sin and our guilt. The Jews' sins brought captivity to themselves and rest to the land. And then in parallel, their later sins would ultimately bring destruction to themselves as an economy, as a nation. But it would bring redemption and liberty for God's people, an opportunity to be saved for all people. Think about Daniel's concern for God, God's city, and God's people. He identified with them. He was concerned for them. And he stood as a representative that helped to initiate that redemption for his people at that time, that they would be able to go home to the city and to rebuild. But the only way that could occur is if he identified with them also in their sin. And that's something that I think is a lesson for us as well, that if we are going to be a blessing to the people around us, we are going to have to identify with them as a people and realize that we are sinners just as they are sinners, and have a sympathy and a tenderness and a compassion for them and a desire to extend the same mercy to them that has been extended to us. So we see Daniel's concern for God, God's city, and God's people, but he also has a concern for his city and his people. We see God's patience, but only for so long. Ultimately, the Jews were destroyed, despite God's patience and his purpose for them. Wonderful lesson there. Also thinking about Romans 11. If he did that to the people who were the natural olive branch, how much more will he do it to us Gentiles? Who were from the wild olive branch, from the wild olive tree, and not part of the natural. And then looking lastly at this Daniel 10, this closing chapter, I think it's very comforting to see that God is aware of those who diligently seek him, and he has tender affection and great love toward them. And it's also important for us to realize that we're part of a great spiritual battle that proceeds on a plane that's mostly hidden for us. And that should strike some sense of both awe and foster diligence in us to realize that we're part of something that is just so tremendous. Well, there's many other things that we could say. Very rich and very difficult text. And I hope that you will spend more time looking at this. And hopefully we can all look at it later in a more detailed study. Thank you for your time and for your attention.